Today we continue our summer spiritual heritage series on Joseph, a man for all seasons. Last time we saw the sad narrative of Joseph's brothers selling him to Ishmaelite traders on their way to Egypt. Now, why did they do this? Because they were jealous of their brother. They were jealous of their father's affection for him, and they hated his dreams. Last thing we read was at the end of chapter 37. Joseph was sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. In fact, he was a captain of the guard. Having concluded chapter 37, we now come to chapter 38. And this chapter is a parenthesis in Joseph's story, which will continue next week. And today we come to what I call a most unusual story. And it's introduced by the first verse that says, at about this time, and this means that shortly after Joseph was sold into slavery, that these events occurred. Now, did you ever wonder why some things are in the Bible? Why in the world is this story here? That's a question that immediately comes to mind if you read this chapter. And it's an account of some of the shocking events that happened in the life of Jacob's son, Judah. To be honest with you, you can say that this is definitely PG-13, so please take this into account, you parents with small children. This might actually be a chapter that some people will skip over. In fact, as I've re-examined some resources recently, I've seen that there are some, even expositors, who skip over chapter 38. But we are committed to doing verse-by-verse exposition of the Scriptures. All Scriptures, not some Scripture, not most Scripture, all Scripture is inspired by God, and there's a reason that this is here, which we hope you will see by the time we conclude today. And as always, during this series, we're going to be walking with you verse-by-verse. Instead of reading the entire chapter, we'll walk with you verse by verse, but let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, we are grateful for your remarkable love for us, a love that is beyond our imagination. And we are also in awe of your remarkable wisdom and sovereignty. And we pray that as we examine this text today, that you would give us wisdom, that we would see why it's here and what its meaning is for each of us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joseph is in Egypt. Canaan is still the home of Jacob's family, surrounded by the Canaanites. Now, the Canaanites were bad. And if they weren't bad, they would do until the bad people came along. But the story moves to Judah. And the last we saw of Judah was the instigator behind selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites, so he's got a strike against him already, but now we have another strike against him. It happened, look at verse 1, at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazeb when she bore him. Now, the strike two here is that Judah marries a Canaanite woman, which was not supposed to happen. God always warned his people that it's unwise to marry outside of the faith, lest they be persuaded to leave the worship of the true God to worship false gods. And the same principle applies today. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we read, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Believers are to marry believers. Now, Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller, pastor, former pastor, Redeemer, PCA in New York City, Kathy wrote a very helpful article entitled Unequally Yoked. And she makes three important observations that I think apply here. First, in order to be more in sync with your spouse, the Christian will have to push Christ to the margins of his or her life. This may not involve actually repudiating the faith, but in matters such as devotional life, hospitality to believers, small group meetings, emergency hosting of people in need, missionary support, tithing, raising children in the faith, fellowship with other believers, those things will have to be minimized or avoided in order to preserve peace in the home. So the believer is marginalized. But the second point is that the unbeliever is marginalized. She writes, alternatively, if the believer in the marriage holds on to a robust Christian life and practice, the non-believing spouse will have to be marginalized. If he or she can't understand the point of Bible study and prayer or mission trips or hospitality, then he or she can't or won't participate alongside of the believing spouse in those activities. The deep unity and oneness of marriage cannot flourish when one partner cannot fully participate in the other person's most important commitments. Then the third point she makes is, so either the marriage experiences stress and breaks up, or it experiences stress and stays together, achieving some kind of truce that involves one spouse or the other capitulating in some areas, but which leaves both parties feeling lonely and unhappy. The principle applies today, and recently in my devotional reading, I was reminded about Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and yet he was drawn away from following the Lord by his unbelieving wives. So Judah is very unwise in marrying a Canaanite. But they have three sons, we're told. Onan, and Shelah. And these individuals were not exactly the picture of integrity. If you look at verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Now, it's very unusual in the scriptures that we read that kind of direct and immediate judgment. He must have been a very bad guy. We don't know what he did exactly, but Donald Gray Barnhouse commented that doubtless he probably committed some horrible perversion not mentionable even in a book that has few holds barred. Now, certainly what Er did was bad, but we have to remember, what does sin deserve? What does any sin deserve? The wages of sin is death. And if we think for a moment that any transgression of God's law is going to not deserve that penalty, then we are in error. It's only through the mercy of God that any of us have life. God would be perfectly justified in striking any of us down in any minute. So married Tamar, and died. Now in verse 8, we're introduced to an important biblical principle. It's a principle that has come to be known as levirate marriage. It's a principle that says when the brother dies without a child, that his brother should take the first man's wife and bring children about. I'll explain why that is the case. And so we see this is what's going on in verse 8. Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her to raise up offspring for your brother. Now, this was a principle and practice of the day, though it wasn't codified as biblical law until Deuteronomy 25. The idea is that when a man died, his brother was to marry the widow and raise up offspring, if there had been none, to be the heir of the brother's estate. The child born to the living brother and the dead brother's widow would be counted as the dead brother's child and would receive his inheritance and continue his name. This law is called the law of levirate marriage, from the Latin levier, which means husband's brother. And if you recall, this is the principle behind the Sadducees' challenge to Jesus in Matthew 22 and Mark 12. They were the theological skeptics of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they put a challenge to Jesus, and it was based on this law of levirate marriage. They took the example to the extreme by proposing a hypothetical situation in which a woman's husband dies and she is given to his brother, and that he dies, and so on, until she works her way through all seven brothers without an heir, and then the woman dies. The Sadducees ask in their how many angels can dance on the head of a pin kind of question, was if there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be? The first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, or the seventh one? Jesus rebukes them and says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. So there we see the example of the levirate marriage carrying through. And by the way, this is one of those, in case you're worried, this is one of those civil laws that was connected with Israel's occupation of the land and the importance of the inheritance in the land, and has since been abrogated together with other civil and ceremonial laws since the coming of our Savior, whose kingdom is now not of this world nor linked to a civil geographical entity. And we are now citizens whose inheritance is in heaven. And so Tamar is given to Onan, but Onan didn't do his duty. Look at verses 9 and 10. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Well, we're really not able to explain Onan's actions other than that he may have hoped to get his brother's inheritance for himself. But once again, as you see, the Lord's judgment is direct and immediate. Now, there's another brother. There's one brother left, but he's very young. We're not exactly sure how young he is, but he's not Marian age yet. But Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. So that's what he said to her. So he's sending her back to her father's house, but here's what he's thinking. He feared that he would die. So he thinks that Tamar is a bad luck charm, and if the first two sons die, that he was going to die as well. So it's pretty clear that he had no intention of giving this third and youngest son to Tamar. In any case, you'd have to wait until he grew up, until there was Marian age. So she went back to her father's house. Now in verse 12, we read, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Tamar is now taking things into her own hands. She had come to the conclusion that Shelah was not going to be given to her. Why would she have resorted to this? A biblical historian, Leo Wood, writes, the Hittite law may be reflected in Tamar's actions, for it held that when no other brother-in-law existed to perform the levirate duty, the father-in-law is responsible. Well, that's Hittite law. That's not biblical law, and certainly not through this kind of deceit. And it was not appropriate for her to take matters into her own hands in this way. And so the stage is set. And you know, as you read this, you just want to say, no, no, not that. And so she dresses up like a prostitute. And her objective is to raise up an offspring for her late husband, but through a very unorthodox way. We also need to understand that sheep shearing was a festival. Notice that Judah is going to the sheep shearers. It was a festive time. It was a harvest time, a time celebrating the completion of the wool harvest from hundreds and hundreds of flocks of thousands and thousands of sheep. It was also a time when sexual temptation was intensified by the Canaanite rites that encouraged fornication as some sort of fertility magic. And I think you may have noticed that where there is idolatry, immorality is not far behind. As soon as people loose themselves from the worship of the living and the true God, they also lose their morality. that's grounded in loyalty to the Lord. It's a common pattern. And the scriptures teach us that we are to avoid making provision for the flesh. Judah was doing the wrong thing in the wrong place, in the wrong time, to the wrong person. And John Calvin comments, "Judah is therefore set before us as an example that we may learn how easily the lust of the flesh would break forth unless the Lord should restrain it. And thus, conscious of our infirmity, let us desire from the Lord a spirit of continence and moderation." It's clear that Judah did not have that spirit. And so they begin to negotiate the price. Verse 16, "He turned to her and said, 'Come, let me come into you,' for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, 'What will you give me that you may come into me?' He answered, 'I will send you a young goat from the flock.' And she said, 'If you give me a pledge until you send it.' He said, 'What pledge shall I give you?' She replied, 'Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand.' So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." And I think you can see that Tamar wasn't really interested in negotiating the price of the act. She was interested in the pledge that was going to be given. And the price is the goat. The goat's not got the goat with him, so he's got to give her this pledge. The signet, the cord, and the staff. Derek Kidner makes a comment on the pledge. "The cord makes it clear that the signet ring was not a ring but a seal, probably cylindrical, hung around the neck, which was part of the outfit of any man of substance. The staff, often carved, was equally distinctive of its owner." So these were valuable things that he's going to want to get back, for sure. And so the deed is done, and off she goes, and off he goes. She redresses into the attire of her widowhood. And Judah's at least honest enough when he gets home to try and send the goat back. You look at verse 20. "When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, 'Where is the cult prostitute who was at Anaim at the roadside?' And they said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No cult prostitute has been here.' And Judah replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her.'" Rather than perpetuating the deed by perpetuating the search, Judah says, "Okay, let's drop it." But we're told now there's a development, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. She has been impregnated. She's been pregnant by immorality." Judah said, "Let her out, bring her out, and let her be burned." What a hypocrite. I mean, is that amazing? It's just astounding to me that he has this double standard, that he can't see his own immorality. But certainly it was shameful for her to become pregnant outside of marriage. Burn her. Put her to death. But Judah is in for a big surprise. "Oh, before you light the fire, I am pregnant by the person who gave me these." And she said, we're now at verse 25, "Please identify those whose these are. Do these look familiar to you, Judah? This signet, this ring, this cord, does this look familiar?" I would have loved to have seen the look on his face. What is his response? Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. He did not have sexual intimacy with her again. Neither of their behaviors was right. But she was certainly more determined to continue the line of her husband, as it turns out, the line of the tribe of Judah. And the rest of the chapter outlines the birth of twins that she would bear to Judah. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in the womb. When she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out the first. This is important. This is the firstborn." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. He said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name is called Zerah. They didn't want to mess up who was going to be the first out, and it was Perez. And you read this story, and you just shake your head. You think, these are the people of God. How is this possible, and what is the point? Some have said that the point is that this chapter is here to show the contrast between Judah and Joseph's righteous behavior, which you will see next week. But I think there are three overarching takeaways from this chapter. First is that God overruled all this nonsense to preserve the line of the promised Messiah. It shows us God's determination to accomplish his purpose. So it's not surprising that this story is included here, because just remember that the story, the biblical narrative from Genesis 37 to 50, is not ultimately the story of Joseph, but as with all the scriptures, a continuing story of God's covenant faithfulness to bring the Messiah to redeem his people. Chapter 38 is the story of the line of Judah, not Simeon, not Reuben, not Joseph, but Judah. Joseph is to be the means of preserving Israel and his sons, most importantly, the tribe of Judah, from whom was to come the Messiah. And it's when you come to chapter 49 that we're told through which of the 12 tribes the promised Messiah would be born. It's in chapter 49 that we find Jacob giving the blessings to his 12 sons. He's on his deathbed. One by one they come. You recall God had promised Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. This was passed down to Isaac, not Ishmael. Then to Jacob, not Esau, who was the older brother. But then comes the conundrum. Jacob had 12 sons. Which one should be the one to carry on the promise? By rights, it should have been Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn, but he sinned and was passed over. The same is true of Simeon and Levi. But in the order of the blessings, when you come to Judah, the fourth son, we read these amazing words in Genesis 49. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And what you see in that blessing are some important things, some important promises. First of all, that Judah is going to be the dominant tribe in Israel. Do you remember how upset brothers and parents of Joseph were with the dream about them bowing down to him? Well, here we have the picture of everyone bowing down to Judah. Second, Judah's going to be like a lion in strength and courage. Third, and most significant, I believe, that is the Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. until tribute, or Shiloh, comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is a key part of the prophecy. It's from the tribe of Judah that will come the great King David and the line of kings that would follow. The scepter of authority and rule will travel through that line through Judah until the Messiah appears. Some of your translations might say, until Shiloh appears. In this case, our translators are correct in rendering it, until tribute comes to him, or in other words, until he comes to whom it belongs. All this glory, all this authority will appear. This is going to be the worthy one. And this is the one the whole way toward the other end of the Bible, in chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which of course has its roots right back in Genesis 49. And so this prophecy, you can see, includes his reign over all the nations. So it's not that he is merely to be preeminent over the people of Israel. He's to be preeminent over the entire world, who will give him obedience. These are the peoples of whom that promise speak. Chapter 8 teaches us how that line of Judah was preserved. So first of all, it teaches us God's determination to accomplish his purpose and to keep his promises. That should be encouragement to each of us today, too, that he is always faithful. He will never fail us nor forsake us, regardless of the situation. Second takeaway, it's a snapshot of the future mercy of God to the nations. Remarkably, when you look at the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, that's Matthew chapter 1, if you look carefully, you see the inclusion of Tamar as the mother of Perez and Zerah. And a few generations later, you see the name of Rahab. Then just a generation later, you see the name of Ruth. And then you have a reference, though not by name, to another woman, the wife of Uriah, which is, of course, Bathsheba. What catches our attention is the inclusion of the women and the ethnic diversity that's included. Ordinarily in genealogies, especially Jewish genealogies, the line is traced through the men. This is stunning that Matthew, who is particularly focusing on reaching out to Jews to trust in the Messiah, that he was appealing to them, and that he's including the women's names. This should not be overlooked, but identified as the Lord's intention to recognize the remarkable part these women played in the providence of God to bring us our Messiah. So, the choice of these women, notice Sarah, Rachel, or Rebecca, they're not there. But Tamar, and Rahab, and Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Tamar was a Canaanite through whom the line of Judah was preserved. Rahab was a citizen of Jericho, who hid the Israelite spies who came to reconnoiter Jericho. And then together with her family was delivered from the destruction that came to the city. She became the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabitess who was determined to remain with the people of God after the death of her husband. She became the wife of Boaz as the nearest relative of her deceased husband. That was the law of levirate marriage at work once again. She became the great-grandmother of King David. And Bathsheba as well was probably a Hittite because she was married to Uriah the Hittite. God's plan from the very beginning was to include this gospel and offer to all people, all who would believe, young, old, male, female, Jew, or Gentile. And isn't that how Matthew's gospel ends? It ends with that great commission to take the gospel to all nations, to make disciples of all nations. What a remarkable story that God has woven. And finally, takeaway is a vivid reminder of God's grace towards sinners. You know, we look at those people and we say, wow, they were really messed up. You know, we're messed up too. And we can only really understand how messed up we are is if we would see ourselves through God's eyes. But we can be grateful that God is merciful and loving, that he reached down to us through all the filth and the muck, and he introduced us to his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of Judah. And I think Jim Boyce's quote of Luther's commentary on this is particularly appropriate. The Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ, and all the apostles had not taken offense at the Lord, and if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you've fallen, return. For the door of mercy is open to you. You who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous, but both of you should trust in my grace and mercy. We praise the Lord that he is not a God who puts us to death at our first sin or gives up on us, or that we can foil his plans by our foolishness. But no, he truly is working all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, because he is our sovereign God, determined to accomplish the redemption of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this truly has been an unusual story. One that jars us with how explicit it is. And yet, Lord, we know that we don't sin generally, we sin explicitly and specifically. How we thank you, O Lord, that through all of this you have accomplished your purpose, you have overruled the sinfulness and foolishness of people to accomplish your will. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand and be humbled by the grace you've extended to each one of us. And Father, we thank you that the Lion of the tribe of Judah will soon appear. He will appear in his glory. He will appear as the one who experiences the fruit of his coming as the Lamb of God. And I pray, O Lord, that each one of us, each person within the hearing of these words, would examine our own hearts and see the foolishness there and realize and understand that it's only through Christ that that foolishness can be addressed, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can receive true wisdom. For we ask it in his name. Amen.